We met at summer camp. Julie lived in Whitby. I lived in Agincourt. I was drawn to Julie's looks. She was very beautiful. I know that sounds shallow, but it's the truth. She was drawn to my, we'll just let you figure what would fill in the blanks. Although I did play piano in the camp band, and we had a couple of signature songs. I remember we did Day by Day, the old song out of the Godspell musical, and likely our most famous song was Larry Norman's I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And you know that every girl's crazy about a guy who plays rapture songs. So, anyways, we'd been out a couple of times, and Julie invited me to her place in Whitby for family dinner. She was a bit nervous. She said, my family's a bit mixed up. And I said, well, that's okay. So that evening, I had a chauffeur drive out by Jack's limousine service. Okay, it was my dad driving the family car. I mean, how cool is that, eh, to have your dad drive you? But I was just turned 16, not a lot of experience driving on the 401. And we got there. Her older siblings were okay at dinner. I think they regarded me as a bit of a nuisance. What's he doing here? And didn't see that I was a special honored guest. Her mom was nice enough, but a little bit gruff. Her dad was friendly, but kind of on the quiet side. But it didn't take long for me to notice a pretty major problem. Mom and dad did not communicate. They did not talk to each other. So what would happen would be Julie's dad would go, Julie, can you have your mom pass me the butter? And then a few minutes later, and Julie was kind of the intermediary, it was the dad or the mom saying to Julie, Julie, can you tell your dad that I'm going out after dinner to pick up some groceries? And this pattern went on, and I thought, this is really weird. So after dinner, I had the opportunity to ask Julie, I said, how long has this been going on? Like a week? A month? And she said, John, it's been like this for 5 years. And I remember thinking, this is not just weird, it's bizarre, it's not a bit mixed up, it's really, really messed up. Needless to say, Julie had issues. We parted ways after a few months, but I will never forget the evening with a really, really, really messed up family. Today we're going to take an inside look at a really messed up family. It's not Julie's family, but Jacob's. And we're going to be looking at Genesis 27 today and next Sunday in two segments. Today we'll make some general observations and pick up some lessons. And then, as I indicated last Sunday, our topic next week, every family is normal until you get to know them. And tongue-in-cheek, how you too can build a dysfunctional family. Our recap, we had three main points last week. We had a question, Rebecca asking, why is this happening to me? And we received some insights why God chose Jacob over Esau. There was a decision made by Esau that he was culpable and responsible for, a really bad decision that impacts the rest of his life, and then a scheme as Jacob takes advantage of his brother and forces the hand of God as if God needed help in carrying out his will and his plans. Well, today we're going to look at four main characters. And King, I hate to disappoint you, but this isn't a 3-point sermon today. It's a 4-point sermon. It's going to be based on, I know the fourth one is going to be tough, but the message is based on 4 characters. And most stories we're used to the bad guys and the good guys. In Genesis 27, everybody's a bad guy. So we're going to be looking, first of all, at what I'm calling the deadbeat dad, Isaac. We're going to be looking at a meddling mother, Rebecca. We're then going to look at a despicable deceiver, that is Jacob, and finally at a virtues deficient victim, that is Esau. My slogan today is, a family that sins together against God and against one another does not stay together. A family that sins together will not stay together. So we're going to have some lessons for the family and insights for living drawn from Genesis 27. Hope you had a chance to read it. If you haven't, follow along carefully as we pick up on some of these lessons for you and me. So in your head, if you're not taking physical notes, have a quadrant going. Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, Esau. And we're going to begin by looking at our deadbeat dad, Isaac. Now, the background is important. If you read through Genesis 26 as part of your preparation for today, we see some seeds of deception. Though there was deception in Genesis 25, in Genesis 26, there's a famine in the land. Isaac and Rebekah go to a place called Gerar. God said, don't go to Egypt, which would be seen as kind of a natural destination, but go there. It's the land of the Philistines, but I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to protect you. But Isaac put his fear over his faith. He was very afraid of King Abimelech and the Philistines. And so what he did was he presented Rebekah as his sister rather than his wife. Isaac was afraid that if he was seen as her husband, some of the enemies would just try to get rid of him. So here's the point. Because Isaac didn't trust God, who told Isaac he would protect him, Isaac was willing to compromise his wife's reputation and even her purity. What's fascinating is King Abimelech one night is looking into the courtyard and he sees Isaac and Rebekah snuggle together, and he thinks to himself, that's not how a typical brother and sister behave. So what he ends up doing is he draws Isaac in and he said, you're husband and wife, aren't you? Isaac admits to it, and Abimelech rebukes Isaac. Here's this pagan king going, you are doing the wrong thing. Where's your morality? And it's indeed something that's very embarrassing, isn't it? When somebody who doesn't know the Lord, someone who is very pagan in his or her lifestyle, is rebuking someone like you or me, or someone like Isaac. So though Isaac recovers in this foreign land, the seed of deception is planted. So let's look at Genesis 27, the first 4 verses. When Isaac was old, so he's now quite old, his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, my beloved son, the one I love most. Here I am, Esau answered. Isaac said, I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Ironically, he's going to live for about another 40 years. But you know, sometimes as we get older, we have little pity parties for ourselves. So he goes, now, I want you to get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die. You might think I'm being harsh when I call Isaac a deadbeat dad, but here's my sanctified assumption. Esau would have been aware of the revealed will of God, that God was choosing Jacob to receive the blessing and not Esau. Isaac was also aware that this had created family conflict and turmoil. So what does Isaac do? How does Isaac proceed, this great patriarch of our faith, this leader in his family? Well, he conspires a secret plot, and he puts more emphasis on the secret plot than he does on conflict resolution. The blessing ceremony was a very public event. It would involve the family and people in the village and people from all around. Did you notice how many people were invited to the blessing of Isaac that he was conferring on Esau? Two people. It was secretive. Sin often flourishes in secret. And so here we see this secret ceremony where Isaac is putting more emphasis on meat for himself than cake for the community. He's putting his priority on food over family. He wants a good stew over looking after his sons. He is more concerned about his stomach than his spouse. He's thinking of dinner rather than his family that is in discord. At a critical moment in Isaac's life, he does not man up. He lets his family down, and he lets God down. Now, there's an underlying issue for Isaac, and that is that he opposes God's will. And before we become too judgmental, we wrestle with that all the time, where we just don't like what God has planned, what God purposes, and what God reveals to us even through Scripture. Many, many men wrestle with what God tells us about sexual ethics. And many of us feel like, I know better. I know what I need. I know what I want. And sometimes it has to do with forgiveness. God, I am entitled to hold this grudge. I don't care what your word, what the Bible says about forgiveness. Or generosity. Oh, Lord, I know that you have several times outlined in your word that we're to be generous. But I think I know better, and I'll choose to be greedy. Isaac, like so many men of God, did not finish well. I want to especially target those of you who are 60 or older. We established a few months ago that that's the barrier for old age here at Byron. My plea is, finish well. Some of you have fought the fight, you've run the race, but there are so many men then and now who don't finish well. They compromise their faith. They let God down. They let their family down. In fact, Isaac should have been setting the tone for his family. I don't want to blame Isaac, but come on, Isaac. This was a moment where you needed to shine, and instead you're acting in secrecy. This passage just speaks of failure. A couple weeks ago, Aretha Franklin's funeral, there was a controversial eulogy. Maybe you have followed it, you heard about it, but the pastor dared to say that in many families within his community, men are letting the families down. He asked the question, like, where are the dads? What are the dads doing? I ran into a fellow on Thursday night who's got a pretty good handle on church life here in London, in Ontario, and across Canada. I asked him, what's one of your great concerns for the church today? And if you can believe it, he answered, where are the men? Why are the men on the sidelines? watching the world go by? Are men going to step up? Are men going to man up? Our families, our churches desperately need that. Where are the men? I am not prepared to bash men. I know it's become a popular trend, but as a church, we need to encourage one another. We need to do what we can do to build up men. And we'll talk about that a whole lot more next Sunday. Well, let's see where this story goes, and we'll look at the next passage under the banner, A Meddling Mom. Are you ready? So now Rebecca was listening. I can imagine she was. As Isaac spoke to his son Esau, maybe Isaac, like a lot of older guys, our voices go up because not only our eyesight, but our hearing starts to go. So Rebecca hears, and when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebecca said to her favored, beloved son Jacob, "Look, Jakey Poo." That's what she called him, actually. It's not in the text, but "Look, Jakey Poo, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and you do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so that I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man. He's got a big bushy beard. I have smooth skin. My face is like a baby's bottom. I can't even grow a beard if I wanted to. What if my father touches me?" I love this statement. "I would appear to be tricking him." Duh. I would appear to be. You are tricking him. "And I would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say." Jakey Poo, listen, do what I say, and later this week we can bake some cookies and we can listen to your favorite boy band. You're my favorite child and you're a mama's boy. Just do what I say. And if there's a curse, let it fall down on me. Next slide. So he went, he got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house. Now that is really strange. She put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread she had made. There is a rumor that this is the origins of Halloween. Jacob getting all dressed up in order to go trick and treating. The trick was trying to trick Isaac, and the treat would be the tasty stew. A meddling mother. I am on dangerous ground here, but here we go. I have great regard, great respect for women. Isn't that good? Let's hear an amen, men, an amen. We love our women. We have great respect for them. This December, just give you a little preview, our Christmas series is going to be titled Women of Promise. And we are going to elevate and congratulate and admire great women of faith. But here we have what I carefully call a meddling mom. I think Rebecca had good motive. She was a very beautiful woman. She was likely still very beautiful at this point in her life. I really do think she cared. Push me hard, I think she cared for Esau. We know that she was very fond of Jacob. She maybe felt like Jacob was a little bit of an underdog. She felt like she had to compensate for Jacob in the relationship. And she was aware of this blessing thing. And I think Rebecca, if I could pull her up on the platform, she'd say, "Wait a second. I was just trying to help Jacob secure the blessing that belonged to him. I was just trying to help God. I mean, it seemed like God's kind of operating really slow. Doesn't God know what's going on? Like, there's this plot. Fortunately, I heard about it. Now my intention is to do something about it. I get the fact that Rebekah didn't trust Isaac. Remember what I told you in Genesis 26? I mean, Isaac was more than willing to compromise his wife's dignity and purity. But the problem, the greater problem is, Rebekah didn't really trust God. She wasn't prepared to wait on God. She wanted to force the hand of God and move things in her direction. And as a result, Rebekah was a meddler. Way, way too involved in the lives of her son. I could get it if Jacob was 8. Or if Jacob was 12 years old. Maybe if Jacob was 16 years old. But get this. In this story, Jacob is in his 40s. And I got news for you. Like, this is really, really messed up. We have a lifelong responsibility to honor our parents, but if you're in your 40s and you're still relying on what your mom has to tell you, then that's likely problematic. If you're in your 40s and your mom is still dressing you, I don't know about you, but that is not healthy. It's actually quite weird. And we look at boundaries and we look at other things like that and we wonder what was going on. And then add to this was some really poor advice that Rebekah was giving Jacob. And remember last week I said that Jacob had picked up the idea that the ends justify the means. I said, wait, I'll show you where I pick up the idea that that came from Rebekah. Well, we see very clearly here that this is an idea that Rebekah had. The ends justify the means. So how do we apply this idea of a meddling mom? I appreciate moms that care for their kids. Women have a capacity to care, to nurture, to encourage, and support their kids that is just beyond what one could dream or imagine. But there's got to be some basic boundaries. There has to be some basic respect. Moms, you got to let your boys grow into men. Women, you got to let your daughters become women of God. I've spent years counseling in cases where there's overparenting, where the biblical encouragement that for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife is neglected. It's put on the shelf. And it causes all kinds of problems. It's like the mom, we'll call her daughter-in-law Becky. And so she says, hey, son, I know that Becky's away on a women's retreat. Why don't you and the kids come over on the Friday night for dinner, and you'll get a good dinner for a change. You know, I know that Becky kind of just does fast food stuff, and you're going to get a good homemade dinner. And her son and the grandkids are over, and the son goes, now you need to know, Mom, that Becky and I don't like the kids having a lot of candy or sugary desserts. And Mom goes, just wait a second. I've raised 4 kids. What does Becky know? What do you know for that matter? Hey, pulls the grandkids aside. You eat as much candy. You have as many sugary desserts. Now, some of you are going, well, that seems reasonable. That's what grandparents do. I'd argue that's a meddling mom who's interfering a bit. Hey, here's a good one. The young girl says to her mom, the young girl's about to go into college, and And she says, you know what, Mom, I think God's calling me to spend a week next summer with the AOK ministry. And Mom goes, but you're going into college. You've got a job. What are you going to do? Well, I'll take a week off. But you got to get money for your tuition. Do they pay well at AOK? Well, no, it's volunteer work. And Mom goes, you got to be kidding. You're going to sacrifice a week of pay? I'll tell you what, if you're so worried about AOK, I'll throw $50 in for a t-shirt. You need to do what I say. You need to, you know, your priority is on earning money. I don't care how God is calling you. Now, you need to know I'm being over the top with both examples. I've seen both examples. I've experienced both examples in terms of working with families. Moms, please continue to mother. Care about, support, and encourage your younger children and even your older children, your adult children. But can I plea with you? Don't be a meddling mom. Let your boys become men. Let your girls become women with a heart for God. Meddling women are not needed in the families. They're not even needed in our churches. Apostle Paul is over that many, many times. Loves women, but says, women, don't meddle. Well, nobody threw any tomatoes at me. Maybe next week you'll say, I'll bring some tomatoes if you're going to continue on that line. So we've looked at a deadbeat dad. We've looked at a meddling mother. Now we're going to be looking at a despicable deceiver. Next text. So Jacob went to his father and said, my father, yes, my son, he answered, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up, eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly, my son? The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so that I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him. He ate, and he brought some wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. Think about those words for a few minutes, but obviously for Isaac, that smell was very appealing. You noticed earlier, Jacob's concern is about getting caught, not about sinning against his dad or against God. I make no apology. Jacob's actions are despicable. As we said last week, it's one thing to rip off a family member, like a brother. To lie and lie and lie again to a parent, it's awful. It's despicable. Did you notice the three lies? Lie number one, yeah, I am Esau. Lie number two, how did you get it so quickly? God gave me success. I hate it when people play the God card. It's like the person who goes, yeah, did you notice my new coat? Wow, how did you get that new coat? Well, we went on a new payroll system at work, and they accidentally put an extra zero in, and I got this windfall of money. Isn't it great? Hallelujah! God provides! God provides! And don't worry, I even tithe 10% of the windfall. Now think that one through, right? I mean, I call that stealing. And in fact, when you play the God card, it's more than just deception. It is what the Bible calls blasphemy. I had a guy years ago, if you can believe it, who was going through a rough stage with his wife. He was thinking of leaving her. And he told me, he said, and one day at work, this new woman showed up. We had an interest in each other. We entered into a relationship. Oh, John, God is good. He was concerned about my happiness, and God provided. There's all kinds of ways you can interpret his actions, but can I assure you, God never contradicts himself. God isn't going to say, on one hand, this is wrong, this isn't right, but hey, I'll make it possible for you to do it. And so that was second lie, and maybe the biggest lie. And then once again, Jacob asks Esau, are you really Esau? Isaac goes, Jacob, you sure sound like Jacob, not Esau. And then he lies again and says, I am really, really, really Esau. We see with Jacob the downward spiral of deceit. Sin has a tendency to snowball. Rarely, if ever, does a person commit one lie. It's usually a series of lies. When I'm dealing with people who are struggling with addictions or disobedience, typically it's just not in one area. It has become a character issue. And Jacob has become a deceiver. You know people like that, don't you? Maybe there's someone like that at your workplace. Maybe there's someone like that in your family. Or maybe you struggle with truth-telling. Can you imagine if a con man like Jacob got conned? If a deceiver like Jacob got deceived? Spoiler alert. One word. One name. Laban. 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 Your sins will find you out. The con man will get conned. The deceiver will get deceived. You can't get away with deception with God. Well, let's look at my final point. Esau. Poor Esau, after Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, my father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac asked him, who are you? I am your son, he answered, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently. Let's pause. Isaac had this secret plot. He was going to get away with it. He was going to oppose God and say, what's God going to do about it? Can you imagine the moment where this poor old guy, almost blind, is violently trembling? He goes, I didn't get away with it. I've been exposed. What will happen here? He said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father. But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob, which means the grabber, which means the schemer? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Isaac answered, Esau, I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. Poor Esau. As I said last week, can't help ourselves but feel sorry for Esau. Here's this man's man. Here's this rugged outdoors guy, and he is in tears. His heart is broken. But take a second look. Fascinates me that Esau says to his dad, he took my birthright. Really? Is that what we're told in Genesis 25? Esau sold his birthright for a meal. A convenient part of the story that Esau neglects to mention. Here's what Esau is saying, and listen carefully because it's the kind of language we're very used to today. Esau is saying, I'm the victim. It's his fault. And by inference, Dad, it's your fault. These aren't tears of repentance. It's not Esau saying, I have neglected and avoided God for years. No, these are tears of regret. Tears because Esau realizes he cannot change the circumstance or the consequences. Now let me be very clear. There are legitimate victims. There are some victims here who have been abused sexually and emotionally. I will never, ever, ever minimize those of you who are legitimate victims. But we live in a victim culture where there's a lack of personal responsibility, where we fail to own up to our mistakes, our bad decisions, and our bad choices. Let me give you a rather neutral story. A few years ago, Mark was being recruited by all kinds of universities. We went to a university which, for obvious reasons, will go nameless. We went to that university, and for the recruiting visit, we had to park in one of the parking lots, and we had to pay for it, which did not happen on any other recruiting visit, but at this university, we had to pay for the parking ticket. It was only $5. So I placed the ticket on the dash. We went to the function. I came back to the car with Mark, and we had a parking ticket right under the windshield. And it was a parking ticket for placing the parking pass face down instead of face up. I was furious. I was going to be no victim. I had paid $5 for that parking ticket, and I was prepared to fight. And I was prepared to be the victim and play the blame game. I blamed the football team. We shouldn't have had to pay the $5 to start. I blamed the university administration. I blamed the province of Ontario. And I even blamed principalities and powers of darkness, the demon of parking tickets. And I especially blamed Heather, because Heather had the audacity to say, was it the football team's fault that you put the parking pass face down instead of face up? Was it the administration's fault? Was it? What did that have to do with the premier? And don't bring spiritual warfare into your careless mistake. I don't know about you guys, but I'm stubborn enough that I don't like being rebuked, especially by my wife. But this went on and on. I was corresponding with the administration of the school, letters going back and forth. And in the meantime, the parking ticket, which was $25, had escalated to $90 with interest and fees. I remember the morning when Heather said, "John, I'm paying a couple of bills, and we're going to pay the parking ticket bill from the university." I wasn't happy. I wish I could say, oh, I said, yes, absolutely. But there was one of those defining moments when I had to look in the mirror and I had to say, it was my fault. I got to own it. I'm the guy who put the parking pass face down instead of face up. It was a $105 mistake. Yeah, it went up from $90. $105 for a $25 parking ticket when I'd paid $5 for the parking pass. So as your pastor, yes, there's times I can be very, very stubborn. Hey, listen, when somebody asked me about this last week in Hebrews. They asked for the specific reference. So Karsten, if you can go to the slide. Hebrews 12, see that no one is sexual, immoral, or immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. This isn't a sovereignty issue. Esau was responsible, and he blew it, and he played the victim game. What about you and me? Who are you blaming? Who are you pointing a finger at? Some of you are saying, John, you better stop for a moment. You don't know what it was like being raised with my parents. You need to meet my dad. You need to know what my mom was like. And you wonder why I have struggles and issues? Well, here's why. They're to blame. Or maybe some of you are saying, John, you need to live with my wife for a week. Or yeah, my husband looks really good when he's at church. You need to know what it's like week after week after week. We're all ready. We're all prepared to play the blame game. And many of us, maybe more than others, would say, I am right to play the victim. But we need to move beyond a victim mentality. For some of you, the greatest spiritual breakthrough in your life is going to be when you own it, when you claim it, and when you say, I'm going to stop playing the blame game. It's up to me. I'm going to make the right decisions for Christ. I will break the family pattern. I will do, with God's help and by His grace, what is necessary for family health. In closing, the aftermath, Esau would hold a grudge against Jacob. He said, when dad dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. At the end of chapter 27, Rebekah says, Jacob, do what I say, continuing to be meddling. Instead of saying to Jacob, resolve the conflict, you need to run to Laban. Big mistake. Stay for a while. I think Rebekah thought maybe for a couple of weeks. Esau's anger will die down. Jacob is going to spend 20 years on the run at a place called Padan Aram, where we're going to spend a fair bit of time in our series. Here's the tragedy. I really believe that Rebekah cared deeply for Jacob. It's the last time they ever saw each other. Rebekah thought that Jacob would be back in 2 weeks. They never saw each other again. A family that sins together does not stay together. Are you an Isaac? Men, we've got to man up. We've got to do what God has called us to do. Women, you have such an important role in family with your young children, with your adult children. I appeal to you, have good, solid boundaries. Don't be a meddling mom. Let your boys become men. Let your girls become women. Some of you are right now in the midst of deception. Make a commitment even this morning that I am going to live by, under the banner of, I'm going to always speak truth. And finally, stop being the victim. Hey, if you've been legitimately abused, get help, talk to me, see someone. But if you're like many in our culture who are playing the victim game, the biggest breakthrough in your life will come when you say, I'll own it. I'll live it. With God's help and by His grace, I want to move onward. Next Sunday, as indicated, we're going to continue on. We're going to be using this message as our foundation as we look at every family is normal until you get to know them. I'm prepared to say every family that I know of here at Byron Community Church has a level of dysfunction. Can you believe I'm saying that? Please don't judge me. I'm including my own family. But as we said, we want to look at, in tongue-in-cheek, how you can build a dysfunctional family. We want to look at how you can build a strong and healthy family. Are you in for it? Is that what you want for your family? Is that what you want for your extended family? Is that what you want for the churches, or the families of this church? Absolutely. Let's stand. There's going to be a final song. I'm just going to pray now as the team is coming. Father, I just pray that you'll take this scripture. The challenge when we're looking at the Old Testament is there's a lot of verses, lots of thoughts and insights in a passage. I thank you for people's patience here at Byron Community Church. In a day and age where so many people are looking for sermons light, they're looking for the 15-minute little devotional, oh God, I thank you that you've given us a hunger for your word. Give us patience, give us understanding as we are open to what you have to teach us. And Father, I pray for our families. I pray that as we study and prepare for next Sunday, you will take our hearts, meld them and mold them into your shaping, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.